Haggai, or Haggai, or Haggai. It's not Haggai. Haggai, chapter 1. I've been given titles to some of these since we've redone the website. We post them in the descriptions. This evening, the first title that came to mind was Worship and Wealth, and that is part of what the prophet is going to be talking about. But as the night progressed, the evening progressed, and considering these things, I may be going in another direction, but we'll see what happens. But it is a fantastic little book, and I still remember well its first impression on me, the first time I read it. First time I read through the Bible, I kept saying to myself, why didn't the church tell me these things? I didn't know this was in the Scripture. It's so relevant. Every page was relevant. Well, the part about the kidneys separated from the liver on the altar was a little bit much. But the Word of God, it was just so eye-opening. Now, two companion books to this is the prophet Zechariah, who was ministering at the same time that Haggai was ministering. And the first part of Ezra chapter 1 through 6, that is set in the same time as Haggai. Ezra was not present then, but he writes about it. He comes later. Haggai, he is concentrating on the building of the temple, while Ezra comes along in Nehemiah's day, and they concentrate on the building of the wall. So he calls them to think about their priorities in life before the throne of God. Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have our New Testament Haggai in that one verse from Matthew chapter 6, from the Sermon on the Mount. And so where we are, I have to give a little introduction to this book. I love the introductions. I do. I hope you enjoy them too, but if not, I don't know, I have anything else to say about that. But we are leaving the period of the Assyrian Empire's dynasty. That's where we were in Zephaniah. We just finished with Zephaniah, and Zephaniah was at the time of the Assyrian Empire's decline, and he was announcing the things concerning the nations surrounding Judah, and Assyria was one of them, the one to the north. And so we are now entering into the post-exile period. Remember, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians then conquered Jerusalem. They took the Jews in three separate large movements into captivity to Babylon, and there they stayed for 70 years. And then they were allowed to return. And once they returned, they began to rebuild their temple that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, destroyed. And that's, again, what Haggai is dealing with. Now, a casual reading of the scripture, you might pass over the fact that when you change from one book to another book, there could be decades, even centuries in between. In fact, that can be the case with some of the chapters in the scripture. So there was Zephaniah, our last minor prophet that we reviewed last session, about maybe almost 100 years before Haggai, not quite, but thereabout. And he ministered in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came. Haggai is ministering after they had come. Those years of captivity were not silent between Zephaniah and Haggai. There was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all ministering to the people of God, preserving them because Satan wanted them off the planet. He wanted to assimilate them into the people that had taken them captive, and there would be no race for Messiah to come, and he would spoil the plan of God for our salvation. That's what Satan was up to. But, of course, the Lord is always, he is sovereign. He always overrules and always wins, though it may take time to see it. You know, evil is really only finally conquered in death. Death in Christ. Death outside of Christ, no. But death in Christ, really, the evil stops. And so, all eternity is what we always have in mind. And this is again about resuming the construction of the place of worship for the Jews that was destroyed. They started to build it, and they stopped. And I have to discipline myself as I'm speaking to you, because I want to just give you all of the stuff and the exciting things, and then you miss out on some of the others. So I'll try to stay disciplined to some of the outline before me. The temple foundation for 16 years sat. Nobody touched it. The Jews came back to the promised land. They got right to work on their place of worship. But then a restraining order was issued against them, because Satan is always trying to get God's people to stop. He is full-time invested in that. He wants you to quit serving. He wants you to quit praying. He wants you to quit trusting, quit hoping, quit asking. He wants you to stop. And he gets his way. He gets his way quite a bit. In Ezra chapter 2, again, Ezra, those first six chapters deal with the rebuilding of the temple, the second Jewish temple. The first was Solomon's. The second we know is Zerubbabel's. They both belonged to God, but these were the men that brought them about. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I should have skipped those names, but it's hard to piece it together without them. And his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We love that, the man of God. So they come back and they get that altar up. They know that to approach God, sin's got to be dealt with first. So the altar was put there. Now this prophet's going to deliver essentially two messages over 3.5 month period, 3 months and 14 days according to the Hebrew calendar, and their month goes 30 days. And the point is, worship first if you want God to bless you. Well, later in Ezra's prophecy, we read about the temple being completed because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. Those were the two men, the two witnesses that God dispatched to this footprint, this place on earth, to have his temple established, Ezra 6:14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel. It's beautiful, because we see in these people, we see ourselves. We have the New Testament that eclipses the Old Testament, but it doesn't go without it. And we see ourselves in these things. We see the dedication that God wanted from the Jews. We know that he wants that from us too. Differently, but dedication nonetheless. We don't have to have a temple. The body is a temple. The Holy Spirit's with us, in us, all because of the work of Christ. And so here we see a prophet, a man of God, dealing especially with the conscience of the people, what they think. Between right and wrong, before God and before men, yes. But in this case, it's really between God. He's not dealing with sin against sinner. Sinner sinning against sinner. He's dealing with the people and their approach to God. And he uses stirring words and cutting words, as the prophets did. Because what is it about people that when you correct them nicely, they take kindness for weakness? What is with that? Because you tell someone, listen, you have sinned, and you're smiling and you're trying to be gentle with them, and they think that's their cue to attack you. Who do you think you are? How dare you? May it not be you and me. If we do wrong and we are put in the place where we have to be corrected, may we receive it and not try to double down, fortify ourselves against the correction of God. And so this prophet, he uses stirring words, he uses some cutting words, but he doesn't have to slam them as hard as some of the other prophets had to. So Jeremiah, for example. And so he is commissioned to speak. Zechariah, he will come along, he's the younger of the two prophets. He will speak more to the hearts of the people, and he will also speak more of hope in the future, the coming king, the Messiah. That will be Zechariah. His ministry will expand and go beyond just the temple. But Haggai is focused on the place of worship, as if to say, without this worship getting right, there are no more prophecies for you. There's nothing else from heaven to you. This has to be right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added. But without this, we have a serious problem. But the world had changed a lot since the day of Zephaniah. And that is important. There's so much history, secular history, in back of all of that's going on in Israel. Since they were in Egypt, there's so much secular information that makes you say, huh, God's hand was in that too. And this is one of those points. The Assyrian Empire had fallen, as God said it would. The Babylonian Empire had come and gone by this time. Judah had partaken of the bitter fruit of the exile, the shame that should have accompanied it. But the people got used to being in exile. Many of the Jews acquired a taste for it because they were materialistically successful in Babylon. They did not crave the promised land. Unlike their ancestors, many of them were righteous when Jerusalem fell and they were taken away. Not all of them, and certainly not the leadership, most of the leadership. But we know this from the Psalms. Psalm 137 is historical. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. You see the lamentation in that? We were stripped from the land that God gave us, from the place of worship where he centered his presence in the Shekinah. And they want us to sing about this, our captors, the ones that took us away. They want us to make melody. We have no heart to sing. We're prisoners. May I never forget Jerusalem, because it is a contact point between me and God. But this generation, I'm not saying going so far as to say they were decadent and castaways from God. I am limiting it to their comfort there. They were captivated by the bright lights and the business opportunities of that civilization. And Babylon was a civilization. They took too literally Jeremiah's words. You know, when they were first going to captivity, Jeremiah said, listen, you're not coming back anytime soon. You're going to be there 70 years. So you need to make houses and gardens, and you need to plug in your lives. Plug your lives into that place. Not to the culture, not to the religions, but that's where you're going to be. And that was a big point of contention between Jeremiah and the false prophets. They called him a traitor. They put him, they tried to kill him. He just suffered so much persecution. You know, Christians are the best people to be around when they behave like Christians. They are among the worst when they don't. When they lie, when they get in the flesh, when they retaliate, when they pick petty things up and hurl them at you, and then want to come into the sanctuary and praise the Lord. What a warning to us all. Don't be that one. Don't be that Christian that is a Christian, but just doesn't behave like one. When the pressure's on, not when everything's right, when the pressure's on. And what is the pressure? Something you just don't care for. They said they were going to be blue butterflies, but no, these are yellow. That doesn't give you license to unleash your wrath and restrain your grace. Well, a new generation had arisen there in Babylon, born and bred in Babylon amongst the idols, that cradle of idolatry. They were accustomed to that lifestyle. And that has everything to do with what we're discussing here. Many of them were indifferent to the promised land and the scriptures. They did not want to come back with Zerubbabel in the first wave. And many did not come back with Nehemiah either. Why trek across the desert for that barren place? But God repatriated his people. He knew which ones had vision enough to want to go back. And this was something that God was committed to, so he had to raise up two prophets to help the people get back into their spiritual groove. And they stood shoulder to shoulder. And again, that is Zechariah and Haggai. Now, the significant changes historically that without these, it would not have happened. The Jews, as I mentioned, in Babylon, they had been successful. Therefore, they had quite a bit of political influence in the provinces of the Mede and the Persian Empire that was now in power, the Babylonian Empire having fallen the night that Daniel read the handwriting on the wall. And this Darius, not the same Darius with Daniel, but Hastapes, is this Darius. When he first comes to power, he's so busy dealing with the wars and the battles that the kings before him had started that he doesn't have much time to turn his attention to other matters. But when then he puts a rest, he gets a handle on that. That will come out in the first verse. I'll just get to it now. It clears the way for him to then look at his empire and say, who has the influence that I need on my side? It was the Jews. And so to get right with the Jews, what does he do? He sends his scribes to the archives. Do a little research on these folks. See where we are with them. Ezra writes about it in the sixth chapter. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored, were stored in Babylon and at Akhmetha. In the place, lost my place, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house of God be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. And let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones, and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. See, that was history 16 years ago. Darius has this read to him. Laws of the Medes and the Persians, they do not change. That was how they got Daniel into the lion's den. And so what we see is God moving behind the scenes. The Jews don't know this is happening. They're still in Jerusalem. And the other ones are in Babylon and throughout the provinces. Then Ezra 6 says, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house on its site. See, that came because when they were sent to rebuild the temple again, Satan rose up to stop them in their work. Because that's what he does. He wants to stop you. You want to come to church? He wants to stop you. What's another Sunday? Just sleep in. You were there last Sunday. And the Lord is saying to you, you ain't going to hear a good sermon like that, but at Calvary Chapel Mechanics, so get out of bed. That didn't happen? Anyway. So we look now at verse 1. That is the introduction. Well, those two verses from Ezra that we just read, God behind the scenes raising up his prophets, and we are his prophets today. God speaks through us to other people who don't know our God. He doesn't speak to them because they won't listen. So he sends his witnesses, us. And that's why we want to say, okay, let's see how God does things. Not cookie cut, but he gets me close enough to understand that when I am being hounded by the forces of hell, I know what Satan is doing. He's trying to take me out, to make me quit. And you know what? We make it too easy for him. And I am no exception. I used to think I was. Verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet by Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying? Well, there's a lot here to talk about. As I mentioned, it took 2 years for Darius to get here, and that's why it says in the second year he had to clean up all the other stuff going on in his kingdom, secular issues. Now he turns his attention to the influential Jews. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, around August 29th, September 1st, about 520 years before the birth of Christ, this would have been a normal assembly day, the first day of the month for the Jew. And so God times his message through the prophet when he's got everybody there. See, those are the kind of things, he says, that's just like God. What happens when we're under pressure, though, is we think he's not listening or interested or whatever. It is not true. And so the prophet is careful to document and chart his prophecies. He'll do it throughout his writing. It says the word of the Lord, still in verse 1, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet. He's likely in his mid-70s. The clue comes in chapter 2 when he says, who saw the old temple and who sees this one? How do you think about it, these things? It's said in such a way that he was there. But it's just a passing point, not critical. He says, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Now, he's in Jerusalem, remember. And Zerubbabel is the leader. He's the governor. He is royalty. He is a descendant of the line of David. His name means born in Babel or born in Babylon. I wonder what the parents were thinking when they did slap that on the kid. Well, probably their hearts were longing for Jerusalem. I don't know, I'm just guessing. But anyway, and Joshua, of course not the Joshua that served Moses, but the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, the Joshua, the high priest at this point, his father was the high priest when Jerusalem fell and was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. We picked that up in 1 Chronicles 6. Jehozadak went into captivity when Yahweh carried Judah and Jerusalem into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You catch the language of the chronicler? God led them into captivity, nobody else. He just used Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And that's pretty much it. But, well, there's one other point here that he says the word of the Lord that came by Haggai the prophet. He spoke with authority. He was a man under authority and therefore a man of authority. And he clearly emphasizes this. In the New Testament, Paul says to Titus, you're pastor of that church. This is something a lot of pastors don't practice today, and one reason, one of the contributors to the church to being such a train wreck. He says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then he adds this to Titus, let no one despise you. Don't take that mess. I love this kind of stuff. Not because I'm a pastor, but if I were a parishioner, I wouldn't want a pastor who wasn't a man of authority, who did not say, God sent me to say this. I don't want someone up there, well, I think, and I'm interested in the opinion. I want the authority of the Holy Spirit on his life. Who should want less? Not that we always get it right. But it's the surrender to the concept that God has put in place that makes us stronger. And that's what we're after, to be stronger all the time, better Christians, better servants of God. Verse 2, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, when he says these people, as opposed to my people, he is not disowning them. He is distancing himself from them. There is a difference. And that is mercy. He's saying, you're not where you need to be. And therefore, you're not as close to me as you want to be or should be. And there's a reason why we can fix this or not. It's going to fall onto you. I'm ready to do this. If you want to be my people, then be my people. But if you want to play games with this, it's not going to work well. And as long as they neglected proper worship, there was a problem. God had heard their deepest thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. He heard what they said on the outside, too. And this was it. It's not time to build a temple yet. If they did, you know, God would do it. They were talking a good fight. They just weren't fighting the fight of faith. They said one thing and they did another thing. And again, God made a way for them to build their temple. And when opposition rose up, they just sat down. We don't read of anything in the scripture where the people petitioned God, where they stayed on this, where they sent someone back to Babylon to explain themselves. They did nothing. They just said, okay. And it stopped. And they grew comfortable with the restraining order. So what did they do? They invested themselves in their own lives. That's what they did. Ezra, again, chapter 4, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued. And that was it. Again, 16 years. They laid the foundation. How much brush, how many weeds grew up in that time? So you couldn't even tell there was a foundation there. He says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Well, the time is up, the time has come, and that's why the prophets are being dispatched. But the drift was slow and steady, and it always is. When we drift, it is always a steady drift in the wrong direction. And so it takes energy and work to watch out for that drift, because they don't even sense that it's happening sometimes. And that's the beauty of the church. God uses the people in the church to nudge us this way, to nudge us that way. Unfortunately, sometimes we're getting nudged by porcupine-type people, but it comes with it. So excusing themselves, they had time for everything else except building the house of God. They had room for pleasure, for business, for family, for friends. Nothing wrong with those things, but when they become first, now there's a problem. And this is not to butcher this pat to this prophet would be to use this book for a fundraiser. That would be sick. That is not the idea here. The idea is to appeal to God's people to check themselves. Paul said, let a man examine himself to see whether or not he is in the faith. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, before we get to verse 4. Again, it's necessary that they get their worship right. That's what this is all about. But when he says in verse 3, then, they're on the heels of their attitude. Because of that attitude, God is going to raise them up to deal with it. They needed to be corrected. How's this story going to end if you don't know it? Will they land? Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan has asked that he could sift you, but I have prayed for you. And Peter came out of that. How are these Jews going to come out of this? It says the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now God is going to declare his position, having heard their position. Again, Ezra 5:2, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. We're not going to read his name anymore tonight. But he says, they began to build the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. That's how they viewed. What a beautiful thing to write that the prophets were a help to us. They were not these meanie guys that just came and spoiled all the fun. You know how often we have to stand up against the influences of the world in our Christian people, and we become the villains. God has not entrusted his word to the universities. I don't want to hear anything about what the networks have to say about Jesus Christ. We have a documentary on the Bible, and I don't want to hear it from you. You're a foul source. If you get any of it right, it's a setup for counterfeits. If I want to know, I'll go to the Word of God, I'll go to the house of God, I'll go to the people, the men and women of God. But I will not have those who trample the blood of Christ try to educate me about my faith. Should it be any other way? Well, unfortunately, it's practiced as though it should be by those who claim to be Christians. And we need to be gentle with them, but firm. Because if you're not firm, you're never going to help be a help. Verse 4, it's a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins. See, God saw the slab, and to him, it's ruins. Now, the ruins were still there from the other temple, albeit they may have been buried. They are there to this day. The archaeologists have dug them out, and you can go there and you can see the ruins from the Temple Mount. You cannot identify what stone belongs to what, but you know they came from up there where the temple was. And so this prophet, he's like an alarm clock. Not the most treasured item in the house. But without it, you probably wouldn't have a house. It gets you up to go to work. If you don't get up to go to work, what can you do? So, is your home life secure and taken care of? Pardon me again. This is a plot, Al-Qaeda plot, I know it, to put spiders on the pulpit. The Bible says they're in palaces. All right. Okay. And they're making webs. It's right at home. Like what's going to fly in here for them to eat? Anyway, well, you know, bugs do come into the church. We know this. Anyway, back to this. That doesn't count on my time. So they centered their attention on their houses and not on their worship. How unlike David. God gave King David time, and David, most of the time, he figured it out. So here it is, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside a tent behind curtains." That's what he says. Inside tent curtains. This is not right, Nathan. That's David. That's why you love him. A little slow, but who isn't? He gets it. He's just not right. Well, they weren't doing this, and they had that scripture. They had these words. And so it dawned on David. It didn't dawn on them until God raised up the prophet to do it. Rather than wait another 16 years for them to figure it out. Verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." This is one of the most pronounced passages in the Bible. God's saying, consider yourself. Think about what you do. Think about this, says the Lord. Five times, he emphatically will make this word to the people. Think about this. Now again, most of them born in Babylon, born and bred there. And they really haven't been around a prophet close up until now. They had become the cultured people, statesmen, poets, idealists. But they weren't into the planting and the hard work that lie ahead of them, the sentry duty that they were going to have to stand. Listen to these statistics from 1 Chronicles chapter 23. There were 24,000 Levites involved in the temple worship of God during the time of David. Of the 24 orders of priests, only 4 returned from Babylon. Of the thousands of Levites, only 74 responded to the call. This is from Ezra chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. And it tells us, you read about just a few thousand people went back. You would think all the Jews would have wanted to go back to the promised land. Maybe not in the first wave, but certainly in the second, third, or fourth. But that was not the case. And so he challenges their spiritual laziness. People had become lethargic, and he's stirring them. Jeremiah chapter 7, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," and then he goes on to pronounce that God will bless. This all comes under the heading of considering your ways. Now, there are some folks that, they're just so loaded with guilt, they can't get anything done. Maybe this will help you a little bit. If you think you're so guilty before God that you can't function and God is out to get you, think about the people who would be ahead of you. I mean, if God wanted to judge somebody, why would he rush to you when there's a George Soros to go after? There are plenty of other people that would be higher up. This is just logic. So maybe God, maybe he loves you in spite of your self-inflicted guilt. Maybe he's looking for you to learn what it means to forget those things which are behind and reach forward. Now, you can't forget everything that is behind. You wouldn't know where you left your keys. But on those matters that just cause you to quit, that's Satan. He's expert at drudging up things you did before to someone else. He says, verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. They put a lot of effort into their lifestyle. He says that they bring in little. How frustrating to get less for so much work. You know, if you live in a city, or at least New York City, after taxes, you just have beads. There's no money left. Wampum. They've continued that practice since they purchased the island. Anyway, you cannot neglect the spiritual dimension and then expect the physical dimension to be honored by God in your life. He says you eat, but you do not have. That's unhappiness. How many Christians are unhappy? I'm unhappy with a lot of things. But I will say this in my defense. I fight it. And I make preparation to fight it later on. And when I find that I'm not joyful, I'm going to keep it before God until he teaches me joy again. Because it's worth it. His word is worth it. Trusting him is worth it. Hurts. What part of life doesn't? The world is cursed. He says, you drink and are not filled with drink. Spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. The others, their filling really doesn't last. It doesn't have satisfaction. There used to be a song in the 60s, right? I can't get no satisfaction. It was not an honorable song, but it certainly expresses the world's view and their quest for sensational things, for things that minister to their sensation, their flesh. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. That's discomfort. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. You just can't gain. You can't get ahead. You just can't save enough. You just cannot. James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And they were self-seeking at this point, increasingly as they moved away from what was first. God cannot bless the self-seeker. The consequences of disobedience, of careless convenience. And what they were left with was a restlessness and an inability to find comfort and satisfaction. You know, this part has to do with some of the money. It's not we don't fundraise and not even sneak one in. But when we come to things on the Word of God, we have to deal with them. And I'll tell you why. You can't be stingy towards God's interests and expect God not to be stingy towards you. You reap what you sow. It's the fundamentals. Deuteronomy 28, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards, tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat it. This is what happens when you are not right with the Lord as God's people. The world can get away with this. You can't. And so there are specific instructions. Jeremiah 6, thus says Yahweh, stand in the way and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you shall find rest for your souls. But what did they do? And Jeremiah tells us, but they said, we will not walk in it. And what did God do? Led them to captivity, the ones that survived. Proverbs 3, honor Yahweh with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. This is an eagerness about giving back to God what belongs to him in the first place. And this is the state of the people here. They weren't honoring the Lord. They had the Proverbs at this time. And then the next verse, Proverbs 3, verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Again, one of the disappointing things is when you point out these scriptures, whatever topic it might be, the ones who are innocent and doing it feel guilty. And the ones who aren't doing it, often they've put shields up and like, well, I don't want to hear this, and go to a happy place or something, but it's not the way to be. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 31:10, and Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of Yahweh, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for Yahweh has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. My pastor used to say, you can't outgive God. And when he's good and ready and moves, he proves himself right all the time. And so there are those that have a fear of tithing, and the Bible doesn't support that. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. There it is again. He's repeating these words because they were earthly minded. Colossians chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Hey, don't drift. Philemon was a wealthy man, and he was Paul's friend. And Paul said, hey, keep a room for me. So he's not saying there's something wrong with being wealthy. You got to give all your money away. He's not saying that. You get your priorities right. If God blesses you with abundance, then do the right thing with it. Verse 8. Now, what is it? A Billy Sunday quote. I'm sorry. I should have not have said it if I didn't get it together. But it has, I'll paraphrase it. There's a man that's poorer than a poor man. It's a rich man who all he has is his wealth. That's a paraphrase, but that's pretty close. And so he's saying you can have a lot of money and you're a pauper. You're miserable. You spend your life guarding your money, your gains, because you know everybody wants it. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, I hope we finish this first chapter, but this verse is just wonderful. He tells them to go build the house of God right out. And again, consistent with the Lord, not only pointing out the problem, but giving the solution. So he says, go, and it's up, bring and build. And again, go. Work for their own resources they had to. I read that from Ezra early, that when the first edict came out, that the Medes and the Persians were going to pay for the temple. But at this point, God is saying, you got to work for your labor. Don't go waiting for a millionaire to come along and give you some millions. You have to take steps to get this done. And good stewardship is part of it. Time takes a lot of time to go up to the mountains and chop wood without chainsaws. I mean, they didn't have spoons to do it, but they had saws. So he continues, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says Yahweh. This is the kind of service that glorifies the Lord. He did not ask them to do anything more than what they could do. How do we know they could do this? Because they were doing it for their paneled homes. That's how we know they could do it. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, verse 10, the heavens above you withhold the dew. The earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Your worship's not right, and therefore your blessings are meager. He didn't completely stop it. They would have starved. There would have been a famine. It did not go that far. But they had to say, man, we worked this field. We planted all this, and then all we get is a couple of acres. It's not right. What's wrong? And God is telling them. And as the prophet is telling them, they're going, that's right. Remember, we asked the question, how are the people going to handle this? Are they going to land on their feet, or are they going to turn on the prophet?
How dare you tell us about the wrong we do?
And so he says, because of my house, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You know, that's the cutting part. You run to yours. There's an eagerness. There's a joy about it. You love this. Going to get some new, you know, two-tiered garden put in the back over there by the fountain. And that's all fine. Unless you're not doing your end of the, taking care of your end of the covenant. Maybe there's someone here who feels conviction of their neglect and the consequences that come with it. But be encouraged, because to move forward with the solution and not to be embattled with yesterday's guilt is liberating. And that's what God is saying. And so if you're one of these folks, you say, no, I'm one of the people that Haggai needed to speak to. I had things, but not for God first. Be encouraged. God has a whole book in the Bible to deal with this, and he does it very wonderfully. And now we come to verse 12. And this will begin to give us the answer to how they're going to respond to these things. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. We're going to get more about Joshua and the priest and Zerubbabel and when we get to Zechariah after this book. But here, what a beautiful verse. They obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. He was the messenger. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And this isn't a terrifying fear. They weren't, as in the days of Moses when the law was given, don't speak to us, God. We'd rather have Moses talk to us than you. It's not what's happening here. They received it. They received what God had to say. You know, it's not too difficult to receive what God has to say to you one sermon. The spiritual man receives what God has to say to you anytime he says it, no matter. But what happens is many get weary. They get, you know, I came to church, I keep failing, and they just give up. Well, he says here, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Rarely is a prophet's words welcomed with warmth and action at the same time, to this very day. You know it. You can have words of encouragement to someone who's not saved, and rarely are they really appreciated for what they are supposed to achieve in that heart of the listener. Verse 13, and Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says Yahweh. And so there's further encouragement that comes to the people, and they needed to hear this. Zechariah will put this onto the whole thing. He will say, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In reference to the temple being built, rebuilt. This is a distinctive of the Christian life after Pentecost. Not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Which one part of professed Christianity abuses and another part neglects. And hopefully you belong and I belong to the part that is not unmindful that it is God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a junior partner to the Trinity. He is full God. He is part of the Godhead as much as the Father and the Son, and this is God's doing. Well, verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of... I don't know why. You know, I have to stop here. It's a little annoying. Haggai, he keeps saying this. Everybody knew who he was talking about. So he could only have been saying this to annoy me. That's the only possible reason it could be there. Anyway, they were very attentive to the details, right? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is a true revival. A revival is bringing something back to life that is no longer living, but once was. To bring it back to life. When Paul preached and Eutychus fell out the window, Paul went down and prayed for him, and the lad came back to life. And Luke says they presented him to Paul with much joy. I bet they did. Paul then went on to preach even longer. I mean, he preached, he just didn't stop. And so you all have something to shoot for. You need to start demanding longer sermons. We demand it. It's all right. It's biblical. Well, anyway, verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, 23 days since the prophet's first message, and there's the impact. And it's on the nation. Remember, he speaks at the assembly, but that doesn't mean the whole nation hears him. By the time the word moves through the land of the repatriates, that's the result. And it's going to get exciting again as we continue through. Satan's goal is to get you to quit whatever it is you're doing for the king. And he will not stop. You can expect it for the rest of your lives. But you can also expect the resources to fend it off and prevail. And so Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word teaching us how to live, because without it, we don't know what to do. But with it, we do. To your glory, we thank you. And we ask that you get us all home and to our destinations this evening safely. In Jesus' name, amen.